I'd like to welcome everybody that's online as well, and good afternoon, and happy Sabbath to you as well. It is hard to believe that we are nearly at the end of this year. This year has gone by so quickly. Well, brethren, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 5, and we'll read a very familiar scripture here. Matthew chapter 4, and verse 5, it says, "And then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they should bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" So Satan was challenging him and saying, "Hey, you've been promised this." But verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, on first reading this scripture, we may not comprehend the full meaning of what this scripture is talking about. We may think that Christ is simply saying that we should not ask God to do tricks for us, to see if He would do something for us. But there is a much deeper meaning to this passage if we look at where He was actually repeating something that had been said earlier. Christ is actually referencing an event that took place in the Old Testament. And today we will look at this event to gain a fuller understanding of what Christ meant when He said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." So we do not find ourselves guilty of putting God to the same test. So we want to learn from that. You know, protection and danger is promised throughout the Old Testament. But Satan was asking Christ to create danger, either to prove that God would protect him or to create a wanton display of God's power, that he could create, that he could demand that God would show his power. Either way would have been tempting God or putting God to a test. And so he very rightly said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." So let's go back to the Old Testament and look at a few passages, and I trust you'll agree with me that Christ clearly is making reference to a parallel event between the event that took place here and the event that took place with the children of Israel as they were leaving Egypt, well, after they left Egypt and were in the wilderness and had. So those experiences are parallel. And today we'll understand why jumping off a temple at its roots is very similar to grumbling for water. So let's pick up the story in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10. And here it is that Moses exhorts the children of Israel to hear God and obey His commandments. He cautions them not to be disobedient. In 10 he says, "So it shall be with the Lord your God, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." It's verse 13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name." Verse 14, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." And then in verse 16, it says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massah." So here again is talking about, that's what Christ was referring to in Matthew chapter 4, was tempting God. So here Moses, where he's cautioning the Israelites against disobedience, he once again brings up this concept of tempting God. And this time he mentions or he alludes to what the reference was made, and it was in Massah. So we must ask ourselves, how did the children of Israel put God to the test at Massah? And more importantly, what can we learn from that occurrence? And so the title for today is very simple, Lessons from Massah. What event took place at Massah that Moses refers to as Israel tempting the Lord? And to better understand that passage, let's go back to the book of Exodus, and we'll see what he was talking about. Turn back to Exodus. Many of us recall this passage as one of the miracles that God performed for the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. But it was more than a miracle. That's not the purpose. That's not what they were talking about here. You see, there was more going on here than God simply performing a miracle. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses warns Israel to not tempt the Lord, your God, as you tempted him in Massah. And then Christ responds to Satan's challenge by referencing the same event. So clearly there is more to this scripture than a miracle for the Israelites. So if you would turn to Exodus chapter 17, we'll begin in verse 1. And it says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." So they had left Egypt. They were in the wilderness. They were only a couple months, probably 6 to 8 weeks into their trip. And they now have come through the desert. It was a very dry area. And so Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" So here we see the initial time where he said, "You're tempting the Lord." And contending is an interesting word here because it's an indication of their attitude. Contending means that they were in an adversarial position. And then it says, "Give us," and therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." It's the demand. Give us water. It wasn't a request. It wasn't a beseeching. It was a contentious demand. Give us water. So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me and why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. The people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." So that just lends credibility to the fact that this was very contentious. It was to the point that he thought they may literally kill him. They may stone him. Verse 5, "And the Lord said to Moses, go out on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there in a rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, and here's the key, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Israelites tempted God when they asked, "Is he among us? Is God with us?" But why would that be tempting God? That seems like a harmless question. But as we'll see, this was a very contentious and a very disrespectful question. Let's keep in mind the Israelites had recently seen the hand of God come into play in many, many situations in a very miraculous manner. How could they not believe that God could once again provide for their needs? Yes, they were in a scary, in a dangerous place. They did not trust God. And no matter what God had done for them in the past, they were not focused on what he had done for them in the past, few weeks, months. They were not focused on what God had done for them in the past, nor what he had promised them in the future. Remember when they left Egypt, he took them out of bondage. He promised them a promised land filled with fruit and milk and honey. But all they could focus on at this time was a frightening present situation. And they demanded that he show that he was still with them. Now, like I said, keep in mind, this is only a matter of a few months after the miraculous departure from Egypt. So let's review some of the events that had recently occurred. Events where the children of Israel had seen the mighty hand of God in their lives. So God delivered them from bondage in Egypt and promised them he would take them to a land of peace and abundance. They saw God bring the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, which then resulted in Pharaoh asking them to leave, giving them the right to leave because, remember, they were slaves. But he gave them the right to leave. Then they witnessed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to lead them out of Egypt on their way through the wilderness. And just prior to this event taking place here at the, where the water is, God parted the Red Sea. And then he destroyed the Egyptian army as they pursued them, as they had just crossed the Red Sea. And interesting, even more specific, the night before the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea, the scripture states that it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night. So it wasn't just a matter of a cloud at day, pillar of fire at night, but it was very specific when it talks in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19 and 20, where it shows the extent to which God went to protect them from the pursuing Egyptian army. And after this miracle, God provides them with meat and bread from heaven. Let's just look at that in Exodus 16, verses 1 through 10. In Exodus chapter 16, not far before this event that took place here in Exodus 17. But Exodus 16 will start in verse 1. And, well, let me go to Exodus 16 instead of chapter 1. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. And it says, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt." So the 15th day, so about 45 days into their trek out of Egypt. "And then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" So that event with the water wasn't the first time they complained. Verse 4, "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from the heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I might test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be in the sixth day they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily.'" And so here we see that he provides for them. And if we drop down there, and not only did he just give them bread, verse 7 it says, "In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." So, again, we see the background here as they were going into this situation where they moved after they went through the wilderness of Sin, which is where they were here getting the fed bread, manna, and meat. They now complained about that. So let's turn back then to Exodus, verse 17, Exodus chapter 17 again. And it says in verse 7, it says, "So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' So he called the name of the Massah and Meribah. They should not have been a question in their minds, in the minds of the Israelites, that God was powerful, loving, and fully capable of providing for their needs. They tested God by demanding that he prove his faithfulness to them rather than them demonstrating their faithfulness to him. Of this event, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary is interesting commentary, and I thought I would read it, and said, quote, "The want of water was a privation, the severity of which we cannot estimate, and it was a great trial to the Israelites. But their conduct on this new occasion was outrageous. It amounted even to a tempting of the Lord. It was an opposition to his minister, a distrust of his care, an indifference to his kindness, an unbelief in his providence, a trying of his patience and fatherly forbearance." Let's just take a minute to walk through what he was saying. So privation means that water was a real need for their existence. It was a dry desert area. So they were right, it was a need. But they were in opposition to his minister. Remember Moses, who had been with God's, proven to be God's leader. He had led them out of the land of Egypt. They knew that he was the one that God had appointed, but they were contentious with the man that God had appointed. They were in an adversarial attitude with the one chosen by God. On the distrust of his care, they just lost trust in God in such a short time. Just weeks before that, they had been freed from captivity. Indifference to his kindness. You know, after all of the kindness that God displayed, they did not appreciate one bit. They were just completely indifferent to the care and the kindness that he had shown them. In the unbelief in his providence, they no longer believed that God was in charge and could direct the outcome of this situation in a way that would provide for their needs and their care. They didn't believe anymore. They didn't have faith in what they had just seen. And then of the trying of his patience and forbearance. Forbearance is an interesting word because it implies restraint from taking action or exercising a legal right. In other words, they were trying. God would have been right to strike them dead right there. He had the authority and the right to do that. God would have had every right to deal harshly with the children of Israel. But they were trying his patience and restraint when they demanded that water. Now I think we'll begin to see why Moses warned the Israelites, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." And that Massah and Meribah means, interesting that Massah means temptation, or the place where Israel tempted the Lord, and Meribah is that means it was very contentious. It was full of strife. So let's return back to the scripture in the book of Matthew where Satan tempts Christ and look at that again to understand what the fuller meaning is of that scripture. Matthew chapter 4, and it says, "And just like the children of Israel, Jesus was led into the wilderness. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he was facing a situation that was very similar to the situation that Israel was facing in the wilderness. Remember, 40 days earlier, the voice of God told Jesus about the great promises that awaited him. As the Son of God, he was promised that he would rule over the entire creation, would sit at the right hand of God. But verse 5 and 7, it says, where Satan then tempts Christ to call on God and to demonstrate his power to save him if he were to throw himself off the mountain. So Jesus could very easily have asked the same question as the Israelites. Why has God brought me here? And just like the children of Israel asked Moses, why did God bring us out in the desert, bring us out of Egypt into the desert to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst, Jesus could have experienced the same feelings of neglect. Remember, he just went without food and water. He fasted for 40 days. And therefore feel justified to force God's hand to demonstrate his presence and his power. Jumping off the temple beyond the surface appeared to be an act of faith. But in reality, it would have been forcing God's hand to act. If Jesus were to jump off the temple, he would have been demanding that God prove that he was on his side. Satan knew that. Satan knew what he was getting at. And very similar to the Israelites, Jesus would have been asking the question, is God with me or not? And he didn't have to do that. However, in the case of Jesus, he did not need to prove to himself that God was with him. He didn't need to prove it to himself, nor to Satan. Christ was confident that God was with him, and therefore the Father had nothing to prove to him, and he was not going to tempt him. So what lesson can we learn? How can we apply Christ's example, and how can we use it as a lesson of what the Israelites did in Massah, that we can learn from this? So after being delivered from slavery out of Egypt, Israel had rejected the promised land by their lack of faith. If you recall, they refused to enter the promised land because there were giants in that land. In Numbers, let's look at that in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, we'll look at verses 1 through 3, and then we'll jump down a little further. And it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So he was supposed to select an individual, a leader from every one of the tribes, to go in and spy on the land of Canaan, the land that he had promised him. And so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. So these were men of standing. They chose leaders from each of the tribes. But let's drop down then to verse 30. And then Caleb cried to the people before Moses and said, let us go up once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. He was ready to go forward after viewing what he saw there, because he saw it was a land that had great promise. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. They're giants. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So, after everything that they had seen, they were not willing to go forward with what God had promised them. God led them through the desert from one place to the next as a period of trial and testing. And eventually they stopped at a place where there was no water for them to drink. And that's where they started arguing with Moses, complaining against God, and telling him to give water. God was testing the Israelites to see if they would follow his ways, rather than just follow him. They in turn tested God by challenging him to see whether he would really provide for them. Of course, he had already done that, but they just one more time, they wanted to see it. Like I said, God had already parted the Red Sea, had drowned the Egyptian army, and had provided them with quail and manna in the desert, yet they did not place their trust in him. You know, similar to Israel and Jesus, we're on a journey through a desert, through a wilderness as well. We can look back at God's kindness in our lives in the past, and I'm confident that each one of us has a personal example of how God has blessed us, how God has been with us many times. And then the Bible tells us of God's tremendous love for each one of us. Nothing is greater than an act of love that God demonstrated by giving his son to die for our sins so that we can be forgiven. God promised us great things for the future, eternal life. But he did not promise us that we will not suffer tests and trials as we go through life. Our journey through the wilderness will have its ups and downs. The lessons we're to take from the examples of both Israel and Jesus is that we're not to put God to the test. We are not to tempt God. But how do we do that? Do we ever tempt God? When Israel demanded that God provide them with water, it was more than asking God to perform a miracle. they were asking God to prove that he was trustworthy. How could we be guilty of tempting Christ? We may look at today's difficulties and say, a loving God would never allow me to suffer in this way. Or a loving God would not allow others in the church to suffer. Or maybe a loving God would not allow one of his children to die from COVID or from any other disease. It put our faith to the test. Another way to say this is much like Israel did, is God with us or not? Or if God doesn't answer my prayers with the outcome I expected, is he really with us or not? The truth is that God has already demonstrated that he is with us. We have experienced his presence in our life. He has called us to an understanding of his word, his way of life. And we're blessed to understand the plan that he has for mankind. He has promised us salvation and eternal life. There is nothing more that he has to prove to us. But we must be willing to accept that if we pray and the outcome is different than what we desired, that God is sovereign and that he knows all. He knows everything that is going on. We must trust God and not demand that he answers our prayers with our desired outcome. Christ demonstrated by his example that we should never seek to prove to ourselves or anyone else that God is with us, but rather to simply have faith that God will provide for our needs, that his promises are sure, and that his ways are sovereign and above question. You know, the Israelites were ready to stop following God and to seek water for themselves because they were afraid that God would abandon them. Whereas Jesus knew that God was with him. There was never a question. You know, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we're promised that God will always be with us. Well, my laptop just decided it was going to freeze up here. Okay. Hey, Lynn, bring me a Bible up here. So in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, and it says, therefore the Lord himself would give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That word itself, Emmanuel, is the prophetic name of the Messiah, the one that God would offer to us to be our intercessor, to be our God with us. When Christ appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, he assured the disciples, surely that I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Let's turn with me back to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll see that promise as well. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, and it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. We have the promise that our elder brother, Jesus Christ, will be with us even until the end of this age. We must remember that God led both Israel and Jesus into the wilderness. They were not there by accident. Likewise, we do not find ourselves in a difficult situation by accident. God is directing our lives. He uses the trials and the difficulties that we encounter to develop our character and to grow spiritually. We too have seen the hand of God not only in our lives, but we have a record of all the examples in the scriptures as well. We tempt God when we ask, is he among us? Or when we ask, does God hear my prayers? We must never tempt God, never doubt God. Have we been in a situation like the Israelites lacking water, don't see a way out? Of course we have, but what should we do? Do we take matters into our own hand or trust in God? God is waiting for us to do something? No, God is never waiting for us to take matters into our own hands, but he is waiting for us to trust in him and pray that his will be done and not that our will be done. We won't turn there, but I think you all are familiar with the scripture in Joshua, first chapter, verses 1 through 9, where it talks about these very encouraging words that God spoke to Joshua after the death of Moses. And Moses led the people of Israel for 40 years, and it had to be unnerving for Joshua to take on the role of leading the Israelites. Yet God instructs Joshua to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, to be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is our promise. We are called to be heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. So just as he promised Joshua he would be with him through his journey, our promise is that we will be heirs of God and joint heirs with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. If you would turn with me in Romans chapter 8, we'll look at verses 14 to 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. And it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We have called into the family of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Here's our promise that we will be heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ. But let's read on. It says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So there's a caveat. There will be some suffering. Christ suffered. We're going to suffer like Christ. We're going to be glorified, though, as well. It's because that's the ending says that even though we may suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. We'll be glorified with Christ. You know, in Luke chapter 21, Luke is talking about the end of the age. If you would turn with me back to Luke chapter 21, we'll see the promise that we have, that we can never question, never have doubt of the promise that we have been given. In Luke chapter 21, we'll start in verse 11. And it says here, and there will be a great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilence, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. So we know, we've heard all along that there's going to be some trying times coming. We don't know how bad it's going to get. We have seen some extremely different situations in the last 12 to 18 months, but it probably will get worse than that. I'm sure it will be. And it says, and picking up here in verse 12, it says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Interesting, he will give us the words to speak. Words and wisdom will be given to us. We don't have to worry about how we're going to handle it or what we will do. We'll have the wisdom, we'll have the right words. Verse 16, pick it up, it says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Be your patience, by your patience possess your souls. And in New Revised Standard Version, it says, by your endurance you will gain your soul. So by our patience, to wait on the hand of God, not to doubt, to wait on him, to trust in him, we will gain eternal life. You know, God spoke to Joshua and told him to be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed. We can trust God to lead our life, but we cannot tempt him. We do not want to tempt him. We must not demand that he answer our prayers. With patience, by trusting in God, by waiting for God to answer our prayers, we will gain life. Not a physical life, but eternal, everlasting life. And we should ask God that we do his will, but let's not ask God to bless our will. Our eternal destiny is riding on the choices we make today. Will we trust God that he is directing our lives, or will we put him to the test as the children of Israel did? Remember the lesson of Massa. You should not put the Lord, your God, to the test.